Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Boy, are we at the third hour already? I must be really tired. Am I falling asleep? Am I doing that? Is that what's happening here? This morning, I heard on National Public Radio that they have, what do they have? There are businesses now that are encouraging their employees to take naps in the afternoon. They actually have some businesses. Do you like that idea? They have a room set aside. I think they're called like sleeping pods or something. And you can go in, any employee at any time. I can't remember what the business is, someplace in New York, downtown. And you can go in any time during the workday and take a nap. And, of course, all the research says if you take a nap in the afternoon, you're more productive, you're more creative. Yeah, you could get to cuddle with your coworkers. Jeff is looking forward to a cuddle. You know, you and Craig and Jeff keeping each other warm down there. You can convert the half of my office, because I got that palatial basement office down there. You can convert half of that into a sleeping chamber if you want to, as long as you don't snore. But here's my problem. I nap like Winston Churchill napped. Winston Churchill did his best work. Don't get me wrong here. He did his best work in bed. And please understand what I'm saying. He spent the majority of the mornings sitting in bed. And he believed if you're in bed, you're in bed. And if you're out of bed, you're out of bed. So this is how Winston Churchill used to nap. And he took a nap almost every day. He said, you go to bed, you turn off the lights, you pull the blinds, you get into your night clothes, you get into your pajamas, you lay down, you cover up, you go to sleep. Just like you're going to bed at night. If you're going to nap, do it. Don't sit there and lay on top of the covers and, you know, not plan. He says, just sleep. And this guy won two world wars taking a nap every day. And he did a couple other things, too, some pretty amazing things. I mean, he wrote a number of books, but he actually worked in bed most of the time. I think it's a great idea. If we could convert back at the Wilkin compound in southern Illinois, if we could convert my bedroom, my wife would hate it, but convert it into the Issues Etc. studio. It's not that hard. We got the technology, a mic stand. I can always just push it out of the way when it's time to go to bed. And maybe a little little lap desk to put on my lap. And I could stay in my pajamas all day long, and I could do the show from there. Jeff, he can always call me on the telephone if he needs to. And then during the show, if necessary, we can play some tape, and I can take a little snooze.
You're posing a real problem for our engineer.
Why? Why is it a problem for the engineer?
to connect all this.
Oh, to connect all this. Yeah. Look at it this way. You wouldn't have to pay attention to me or act like you're paying attention.
Me, John Fisher.
No, but I'm saying to you, Craig, you wouldn't even have to act like you're interested in what I'm saying. I know you do that now.
I think what he's really saying is there'd be less solitaire playing on the computer.
Ah, yes. He wouldn't get to play solitaire. Well, okay. That's for my 2 cents, if we're going to take naps at work, let's really take naps. Really, true, genuine naps. We're reviewing this program from EWTN called The Journey Home. The host, what's the host's name again? His last name is, it's Marcus Grody. Yes, Marcus Grody. And his guest is a former Lutheran pastor who has become now a Roman Catholic. Not a Roman Catholic priest, just a Roman Catholic layperson. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, we've got some email to deal with here in just a moment. issuesetc@kfuo.org. But first, let's talk with Herman, who calls from Illinois. He's not far from the Wilkin compound down there. Hi, Herman.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. A couple of things I noticed in that interview. One, it was obvious that the host and the guest certainly believe the Roman Catholic Church is supreme among, shall we say, lesser churches. And that it is the true church exclusively, and they claim that was there. Also conspicuous by its absence was any mention of this document, the joint declaration of the doctrine of justification. No one mentioned it, if it's had an impact or anything. Supposedly it's eliminated all the differences and so forth. Well, they obviously state there are distinctly preferences between Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism right there. And another point, a couple of days ago you mentioned your 6-7 questions to ask old age creationists. Could you put that in the Issues Journal sometime?
Did we have that in the journal ever? No, we haven't. Yeah, I could put it in the Issues Etc. journal sometime.
That'd be a good one.
I'd have to punch it up a little bit, but I think I certainly could. Thank you very much, Herman. He's talking about something I wrote back in 2002 called Seven Questions Plus One for the Old Earth Creationists, off the subject there. But if anybody wants a copy of it before we get into the journal, I'm happy to do that. You can email me at twilken, T-W-I-L-K-E-N, no S, at KFUO.org. Okay, yes, you're right, Herman. They do believe that they are the one and only church. And strictly speaking, at least from the latest papal pronouncements, and this comes from John Paul II, the Roman Catholic Church regards us, that is everyone who is not Roman Catholic, not as churches in their sense of the word, but as ecclesial communions, churchly communions. That's the technical term that they use. They are the church. We are ecclesial communions or erring brothers. Well, look, I'm not going to begrudge them that. From their perspective, we are erring. I would rather have them say, you are erring brothers, than what they did in the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification, where both the Lutherans and the Catholics said, we'll just agree to disagree. Yeah, it's the central teaching of all Christianity, and we know we disagree, but let's find language that we can define vaguely enough until it sounds like we agree. Yeah, they did not mention that, did they? This comes from Larry in San Diego, California. He emails us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. He says, when people say that justification by faith is not completely true, then where is any assurance of salvation? I would like this gentleman to explain this, because I know my works are filthy rags and that my Redeemer lives. What if the Romish are saying that this is true? I'm sorry, what if the Romish are saying this is true?
If
what the Romish are saying is true. Thank you. I can be saved by my own works, that justification by faith is not really necessary as good works, which when forced always brings despair to the soul, says Larry. I believe that there's a section of the Heidelberg Disputation that says something resembling, it is not the works much that loves Christ much. It is not he that works much that loves Christ much. Oh, I know what you're talking about there. Rather, it is he who loves Christ much that works. I could be wrong, and I'm sure willing to be corrected if I am, but it is through Jesus Christ whose good works enable me to perform those good works out of living and joyous faith and be of service to my neighbor. If works are required, then how can we ever do enough? In Christ, everything is done. Thank you, and amen. Yes, good. That's just a question. If works are required, what and how many?
What? An app.
Yeah, I do need an app. I can't read anymore. If works are required, what are they and how many are they and how do I know when I've done enough? That's all. That's the only question you need to ask. And people who will say it's Jesus plus some work that I must do, whether they are willing to admit it or not, will be bedeviled their entire life with that question. They'll either avoid answering that question, or they'll try and come to grips with it and never be able to give a sufficient answer. And if they do, they're even worse off. Oh, I think I've done enough. That's even worse than saying Jesus hasn't done enough. Steve calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hey, quick question. Do we know if this former Lutheran pastor, was he ELCA or LCMS, or do we know that?
He was LCMS when he was raised. That is,
okay.
He was baptized and confirmed as a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And if I'm remembering correctly, at some point in the future, he migrated to a different Lutheran church body and eventually ended up as a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America before his conversion to Roman Catholicism.
Well, to me, and I was I had the privilege of being at a ordination a couple of weeks ago of someone who had just gone from vicarage to a pastor out in Amarillo. And one of the things that you sit there and listen to them, how lowercase c Catholic the Lutheran Church really is, and how, you know, the affirmation of the three ecumenical creeds, et cetera, and the fact that I'm not sure, did this person really understand what Lutherans believe, especially going through an ELCA seminary, or was he taught like a lot of evangelical seminaries where it's more pastoral counseling than pastoral theology?
Well, I don't know. There are hints here, Steve, in what he said, that his grasp of Lutheran theology from the scripture and the Lutheran confessions is a little shady at points. But let's not make the mistake of saying that everyone who converts away from, say, Lutheranism was never really a Lutheran to begin with. That is not true. Some weren't, but some really were. Some looked eyes wide open at Lutheran theology and at Roman Catholic theology and said, Roman Catholic theology, I understand what Lutherans believe. I understand what I have believed. And they reject it. So we don't want to make the mistake of saying, well, they never were Lutherans. What's the book that came out recently that was here we stood, here we stand, I think is what the something like that. And I got it sitting on my shelf downstairs. And it's just essays by people who used to be Lutheran and became Roman Catholic who went, quote unquote, home to Rome. And in reading those essays, some of them didn't understand what it meant to be Lutheran. And so, see, if you're an evangelical, it's easier to become a Roman Catholic because your theologies are so close. It's less of a jump. And some of them did understand what it meant to be a Lutheran. The case I always cite is Richard John Neuhaus. You cannot argue this guy doesn't grasp what it means to be Lutheran. He just doesn't believe it, and he's honest. He just doesn't believe it. He doesn't reconcile the two. And we were talking with Dr. Benny last month, and he knows Richard John Neuhaus quite well, and he said, look, when Neuhaus converted to Roman Catholicism, no one who knew him was surprised. But he did know what it was to be a Lutheran. Another email, this one comes from Matt in Palm Bay, Florida. He says, I've read Diamond McCullough's book called The Reformation, that in Luther's day, only the first verse of the Hail Mary was in general use. It points to Christ. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus Christ. The latter verses were not used in Luther's day. That would be, pray for us now, sinners, in the hour of our death. Marian devotion was simply and categorically not the same as it is today. Today, there is a push to declare Mary a co-redemptrix. In Luther's day, that could not have happened. Well, I don't know about the Hail Mary issue. I'd have to look into that. But if you read the Lutheran confessions, they're concerned. The Lutheran reformers, including Luther, are concerned that Mary is displacing Christ. Not as a co-redeemer, but as what would have been called a co-mediatrix, a co-mediator. The female version is mediatrix. Another mediator alongside Christ. And they're very concerned about this, and they are aware of it. So, yes, Marian devotion has made some big leaps forward in the Roman Catholic Church and has doctrines that Luther would have been perhaps unaware of as official teachings of the Roman Church, like the Assumption. What are the others there? Oh, I mean, not as official teaching, the Immaculate Conception. But it was still pretty strong. Now, that's going to come a little bit later here in this audio. They're going to talk a little bit about Mary, and they're going to talk about what Luther may have believed about Mary. And they even get a caller who asks about whether Mary reigned a virgin to the end of her days. Let's go back to the audio, get as far as we can.
Welcome back to The Journey Home. Our guest is Philip Bolter tonight, former Lutheran pastor. And we've got a couple emails, I think a couple calls waiting for us. So let's go first with an email. This comes from Mary Pat. She writes, Marcus and Philip, two of my family members have left the Catholic Church for the Lutheran Church. One because of issues in the parish she belonged to at the time and could not reconcile. My brother has never officially joined the Lutheran Church, but attends as a compromise in the unity of his marriage. What can you suggest for a gentle discussion to lead them back home? Mary, thank you for your email. And in fact, I know for a fact that Mary's questions summarize the questions of a great many viewers whose families have left, either because of something that happened in their church that wasn't reconciled, or because of marriage. What do you suggest to Mary?
You know, that's an incredibly difficult question, but I think she put the key word in her question, that is gentle. I think you really need to love people into the faith, and there probably isn't anything rational or anything in the mental state that you can say. It certainly wouldn't be helpful to necessarily mention why the Catholic Church is better than the Lutheran Church. But I could say you could talk about the importance of why you stay and how the church is bigger than any one pastor or leader. And that's true across the board with other denominations, too. We've all faced times when it's been difficult to stay in a parish or a church. And I try to look beyond that and say, who is the leader of the church? And we know the leader is Jesus Christ. And I would say you could bring that back home and say, this is the church that Jesus Christ founded. And pray that your family members would find a place, a parish, where they were comfortable in that faith.
All right. Thank you, Philip.
Sure.
Let's take our first caller, Raylene from Arizona. Hello, Raylene. What's your question? Are you there, Raylene?
I was also raised Lutheran, Missouri Synod, and converted to the Catholic Church, although there's a little difference in that I'm in the Latin Mass mission here in Phoenix.
All right.
And I was just wondering, so many of your guests and so many of the converts I've talked to are from a Lutheran background. I was just wondering if you have any opinions why there seems to be such a large number that do convert.
All right. Thank you, Raylene.
Wow. Well, you know, and I get this question in another way from people sometimes. They say, well, why Lutheran and Catholic are so similar. Why did you convert? You know, you have sacraments, you have albs, you have the Bible, you have, you know, candles, you have Eucharist. Why convert? And I go back to the thing that drew me into the church, and I didn't mention early on, was a strong Eucharistic piety. And that is present in the Lutheran Church, but in actuality, what I found really beautiful was to just sit in the presence of Jesus Christ in the Most Holy Eucharist. And that is a very special thing for me in terms of my Catholic faith. In fact, before I was Catholic, I used to go to the Catholic Church in town, and I'd park in the parking lot across the street so people wouldn't see, well, gee, the Lutheran pastor's over at the Catholic Church again. And I would go in and I would pray and just read scripture and be quiet in front of the sacrament. And that was important to me. And
There's so much to respond to there. Much of it I said yesterday about him not being honest with his congregation when he was a Lutheran pastor. And I think I said enough yesterday. It's a lie. You know, admit that you're living a lie. He makes it sound very beautiful. And it's like a guy describing the adulterous affair he's having with another woman. Let me tell you how wonderful this woman is. And I used to just go over to her house, you know, of an evening. And, you know, I would park in the back so that no one would see that I was actually, you know, visiting this woman. But it was so romantic, so beautiful. Stare longingly into each other's eyes. I mean, all the while he's describing the fact that he's having an adulterous relationship and sneaking around behind his wife's back. Isn't that beautiful? I wonder what his wife would have thought about that. Anyway, I said I wasn't going to say anything more about it, but I did. Sit in the presence of the sacrament. Now, if he understood his Lutheran theology, and it sounds like he does understand that the Lutherans take the Lord's Supper quite seriously, we don't just sit in the presence of the sacrament. There's no real comfort just sitting around. In other words, Jesus did not command us and attach any promise to the pastor saying, this is my body, this is my blood, back on the table, let's all sit down, and just enjoy the presence of Christ. That's a misuse of the sacrament. We just don't sit around and bask in the glow of the sacrament. Is it Christ's body and blood? Absolutely. For us to eat and drink. Now that should have cued him off. I mean, if the marks of the church are Christ preached in all of his purity and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, Jesus said take and eat. Not take and look at or take and admire or just take and enjoy its presence. No. To eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins. So something was going wrong here. I mean, already before the conversion. And it comes back to something I mentioned yesterday, and that's kind of the mystical aspect of Rome's attraction. If you like the mystical experience, you will find it in spades in the Roman Church, if that's what you're looking for. And my experience is that people generally tend to find exactly what it is they're looking for.
That's probably one of the keys, as people tend to think about, you know, their personal faith. The other would be to have a teaching authority in the church that can help us know that we don't decide things by majority vote, that there is something out there that's larger than us.
I want to take this opportunity, if you don't mind, just to share some data with the audience. The Coming Home Network International keeps track of clergy like yourself coming into the church. As far as we know, we're the only group in the world that does. Mm-hmm. I don't even think the church keeps that data. But the data is interesting. And very quickly, though we help laity and clergy, just in the time we've been working, we've been contacted by over 1,200 clergy from 80 plus different denominations. And every week we hear from 2 to 5 new Protestant clergy interested in the church. And the reason I mention the data is there are some groups more than others. And Anglicans, Episcopalians are the most. Really? Second are Baptists. Third is Lutheran. Presbyterians, Methodists. Hmm. And, you know, why is it? When you look at these stories, you hear in the Journey Home program, you read in the Coming Home Network newsletter, you read in the many books about conversions, one of the key issues that has to be faced up with, did Jesus intend 80, 100, 1,000, 30,000 independent groups with independent leaders, independent committees, or did he intend a church?
That is a question that does need to be answered. Did Jesus intend a church or this highly fragmented thing that we call Protestantism or non-Catholic Christianity? Well, certainly not. He intended a church. The problem is, and I mentioned this before, the church is populated by sinners. In order to make his case that the true church is the one that's always been, you're going to have to prove in absolute terms, without a single solitary exception, that the one church you're talking about is really, in every sense of the word, one. There can be no dissent. There can be no variation. There has to be complete and absolute perfect unity, or your argument falls apart. And everyone who tries to make this argument, well, Protestants are obviously false because Jesus didn't intend 30,000,000,000 denominations. Of course Jesus didn't intend that. And that's not what the church is. Again, it comes back to where you're going to look at the church in the shadow of the cross, or whether you're expecting the glory of the church to shine forth visibly for you to see right now. As long as the church is under the cross, it will be scarred with divisions and cracks and fissures, because man's tendency is not to believe the truth, but to reject it in many and various ways. All right, more of The Journey Home when we come back during Audio Open Lines. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Almost every story in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, is set geographically on a very small plot of ground in the Middle East. With our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, you'll gain a better understanding of Israel's geography. The book is called The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. This easy-to-read reference provides an in-depth understanding of the setting for Scripture's greatest stories. For more information about The Land of Milk and Honey, visit our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. There on the homepage, you'll find our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey. Or to order, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask about The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel.
Evolution. Now, what's the best evidence? Answers with Ken Ham. whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Ken, what do evolutionists give as the best possible evidence for Molecules to Man evolution?
Well, last week on this program, I mentioned that I once participated in a debate with evolutionists on BBC television when I was in Great Britain. Now, one of my opponents was a leading evolutionary scientist, Dr. Steve Jones from London University. During the debate, I said, quote, "I'd like to ask the scientists a question. If I want to convince the public that evolution's true, what's something that you think is absolutely convincing that evolution's true?" Dr. Jones replied, quote, "Here's my example. It's come up in the last 10 years. Two species of salmon in American lakes. And in the last 20 years, they split into two forms. One big, one small. One goes to the sea and one stays at home. That's the origin of species seen in our own lifetime." End of quote. I responded, "That's speciation, but that's not evolution in the Molecules to Man sense. They're still salmon." Then Dr. Jones said, "What is evolution if it isn't what was Darwin's book called? It was called The Origin of Species." You know what? Speciation is not evolution. It fits with what the Bible says about biblical kinds.
Are you aware that the book of Genesis can be a powerful tool for evangelism? That's one of the themes of Ken Ham's new booklet, On Effective Evangelism. It's available free on our website, answersradio.com.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths to the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
On the next Focus on the Family, an insightful conversation with two American historians on the religion and politics of our founding fathers. Join Dr. James Dobson and his guests, Wall Builders founder David Barton and Newsweek magazine's John Meacham, on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 25 more minutes. We'll try our best to get through the majority of this, the Journey Home program. But first, let's go to the phones, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Up first, Bob is calling from his car. Hi, Bob.
Hello. How are you?
Just fine.
I would like to ask you about the scripture alone. Why was it that Martin Luther made some changes in what constituted scripture? In other words, he considered some books not part of scripture, and I think he ruminated over one or two books in the New Testament, such as the book of James. If he was just making a decision, you know, how do you say scripture alone if he's the one who decides what scripture is?
Well, he didn't actually do what you said he did. What he did was simply actually continue the opinion that the church had always held on certain books of the Bible. Let's see if I can explain it in a quick way. Luther didn't toss anything out of the Bible. When he did his German translation of the Bible, it might shock some to learn, he not only translated the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, he also translated and put in the Bible the Apocrypha. Those other books that are included as part of the canon, although a third tier of the canon, even among Roman Catholics. So he translated those too. He even preached from them occasionally. Amazing. That was not a question in his day, whether the Apocrypha belonged in the scripture. It's not a question he dealt with in his day in any serious way. Now, that decision was, of course, made later. But it was simply recognizing like in the case of James or other New Testament books that were called into question. It was simply recognizing what the church had recognized from the very time of the canon's formation, and that is that the church made a distinction between what was called the homolegomena and the antilegomena. The homolegomena is that set of books, Old and New Testament, generally the New Testament is the only one where there's a question, that are universally spoken in favor of in the church. It's a very old distinction made in the church. Luther didn't come up with it at all. He's just perpetuating it. And then there's a smaller group of books that, by the way, still are in the canon today, where there was not unanimous consent of the church, or some parts of the church didn't even know they existed. They just didn't circulate out that far. And among those are some of the books that Luther had questions about, too. The big famous one, of course, is where Luther wrote in a commentary on the book of James, I believe, early in his career, very early in his career, that he considered James to be an epistle of straw. A weak epistle. Now, it depends on how you want to take Luther on that. He didn't necessarily mean that it should be tossed out, but that compared to the other epistles, it did not have the same strength of the gospel in it. Now, I don't know what Luther did mean, but at the end of his life, he permitted those words to be reprinted, republished, without any changes. Now, whether he was permitting them because he had not changed his mind and still held to that opinion about the book of James, or whether he simply, like so many people do, allowed it to be reprinted because he wasn't paying attention. He was a human being, after all. We don't know. What Luther's final opinion on the book of James is unknown. Although, if you look at the Lutheran confessions, you will see that they have a very high opinion of James. They use him all the time. And they come to the firm conclusion that James and Paul are not in conflict in any way whatsoever. So again, basing what Lutherans believe on what the Lutheran confessions teach, rather than on what Luther believed or didn't believe, or what Lutherans today believe or don't believe, James belongs. Oh, by the way, you can read more about this in our latest Issues Etc. journal. Wrote a book on, wrote an article on James 2:24, Not by Faith Alone. Should have been mailed out last week, week before last. And if you want a copy, you can call us, our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you a copy. I've got the response to this whole issue that Paul and James somehow disagreed on how a man is justified. I lay that one to rest. I hope, what am I thinking? Once and for all? Never. That'll be with us forever, that little controversy. But I also have a little appendix there called Four Other Considerations that is very instructive for whether or not James and Paul disagree, which they don't. Can't drive a wedge between them. Can't do it. Many will try, including the Roman Catholics, but you can't do it. Frank calls from Las Vegas. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Pastor. Well, I'm the reverse of of your topic. I was born and raised Roman Catholic. I'm Lutheran. And my comment is regarding your closing comments before the break about the traditional Roman Catholic criticism of Protestantism that we're all fractured. And my comment is, well, if you look at Roman Catholicism, there's a fracturing there too. Many believe that you should only have the Mass conducted in Latin. There's all sorts of people that have disagreements similar to within Protestantism, except that they don't classify themselves as non-Catholic. That'd be like everybody saying they're Lutheran, even though they don't all agree on the Lutheran confessions. And secondly, the church is hidden. And like in Colossians, it says, when Christ comes back, everything will be revealed. Everything will be crystal clear. That, like you say, in the confession state, the church is wherever the Word of God is proclaimed in its purity and law and gospel and the sacraments administered rightly according to the institution of Christ. And that's not a corporation. That's not a particular building. That's not even necessarily a particular denomination. That's just a fact of this, what the scriptures say as far as the marks of the church. And Catholics don't seem to want to get that because they look at things from a worldly point of view. and they don't divide the kingdom of God from the temporal kingdom, as the Lutheran confessions are clear to do.
Frank, thank you very much. Very well put. Now, if you read the Roman Catholic Catechism of 1995, they do recognize that there is a mystical and an unseen, not invisible, that's a bad word. Hidden is the word that Frank used, and that's the best word to use, because it's exactly the picture that Jesus gives us when he talks about the hidden aspect of the kingdom of God. The unmeasurable aspect of the kingdom of God in this life before the resurrection. They will say, yes, there's an aspect of it that is hidden, but what they'll do is they will also equate that hidden, unseen church in this age with the one that you can see. And ergo, their error. Now, the real problem, if you're going to argue against Protestantism as being somehow a fracturing of the church and a violation of Christ's intent, their real problem, the Roman Catholic Church is not, their real problem with fracturing is not Protestantism. That happened in the 1600s. Their real problem is 600 years earlier, Eastern Orthodoxy. That they can't explain. Can't pin that one on Luther. There's a split in the church that if the church is one, they have a hard time explaining. If they are the one and the only, they have a hard time explaining that. So the next time someone says to you, well, you know, Jesus never intended all these Protestant denominations, say, well, did he intend Eastern Orthodoxy? Because there was a split that happened 600 years before Luther ever came on the scene. Thank you for the call, Frank. Our call in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The church can be identified by its marks. In that sense, it is quite visible. But as to knowing who's in and who's out, and these are the parables of Jesus speaking loud and clear, it's not our business, nor within our capacity, to make that distinction. We simply identify the church where we find it by its marks. We rejoice where we find it, wherever it is. And in a very real sense, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's why we confess in the creed, a creed, by the way, that we share with Roman Catholics. I believe in the Holy Christian Church. We confess that. Why? Because in many ways, the church is something that has to be believed to be seen, not seen to believed. Hey, that's pretty nice. Back to the audio.
I mean, that's one of the big issues that arises. So even if the church that you're part of has almost everything the Catholic Church has, but it's apart from the Catholic Church, well, then the question is, did Jesus intend there to be two churches or three churches? Mm-hmm. And that brings us back to the verse you mentioned, yeah, that there's a pillar and foundation of truth, yeah, the church, not churches. In fact, I think Luther's view was similar to Calvin's, that the church was kind of an invisible reality.
Right.
That's more Calvin than Luther. Yeah. Well, how can an invisible reality be a pillar and foundation of truth?
And we get reminded that if you look at the whole book of 1 Timothy, it's about concrete, it's about deacons, about bishops. It's about, what do you do if you're married? What do you do if you're a slave? There is such a concrete.
Well, your quote from Ignatius that you gave.
Yeah.
Right? Bishops, presbyters, deacons. Within 100 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is the kind of things that help Lutherans, I think particularly, because they're similar and they recognize their history, that open their heart to the Catholic Church. Let's take this email from Vincent. Dear Marcus, great show. How did Mr. Bolter come to terms with the Catholic concept of purgatory when he was making his conversion? Thank you, Vincent.
Okay, well, that'll be an interesting discussion. Purgatory, you know, I had always believed, and I saw in 1 Corinthians and other parts of Paul's writings, that there is a piece of our spiritual lives that happens after death. And it's a purification. Paul talks about it as a purifying fire, someone being delivered over so that their spirit could be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And the way I understand purgatory is that we as sinful human beings cannot step into God's eternal presence without some form of purgation, some form of cleansing. And purgatory really is that process. And, you know, I was kind of put off by reading, you know, 600 days in purgatory or certain amounts of time. But in actuality, when you look at it, it's not so much about the time as about the process. And I think our Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about that, that it is the process by which we are cleansed and purified so that we can enjoy the beatific vision with God.
Now, they got to deal with this, though. I don't care if you're put off by it. You got to deal with it. That's what your church has taught. Your church has put an emphasis on the time. I don't think we need to go too much farther than the time of the Reformation, where indulgences were being openly, legally sold by delegates of the Pope himself, with particular promises of time off, particular amounts of time off, if you're rich enough, all your time off, from purgatory. If purgatory is this beautiful process of purgation, why would they be selling indulgences to help people shorten that time? That's what I've always wondered about purgatory, because the Roman Catholics have softened. Purgatory has become like the waiting room, the comfortable waiting room outside of heaven. Look at what was taught classically about purgatory. And by the way, it wasn't always taught. Look what was taught classically. It was not a good place. It wasn't hell. But it was a state of being past death, which, if you could shorten the time, you would. So they've softened up on that one. So I don't really care whether he's uncomfortable with the issues of how many days in purgatory. He's got to deal with it because that's what the Roman Church has taught. Now, of course, the real problem of purgatory isn't it there? And the real problem of purgatory isn't even, does the Bible teach it? It doesn't, but the real problem with purgatory is, does someone who dies in Christ have everything that is Christ's, his righteousness? Have they been cleansed of all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ? Or is there some purging fire on the other side of death, which only can do what Christ's blood couldn't do? Scripture does quite clearly teach that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Is the blood of Jesus Christ enough? There's the real stumbling block for purgatory. And that's the real, don't you see it here now, what you have to give up? If you buy into things like purgatory, you have to give up the notion that no matter how beautiful you make it sound, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Seeing this as a Lutheran.
Yes, I actually saw it was there. I probably wouldn't have called it purgatory, yeah. But I did talk about, you know, there is some state after death. The other thing that's beautiful to me about the Catholic Church is that there is a sense of communion with the beyond. When I was a Lutheran pastor and I would do a funeral, there would always be good memories and we will see this person again in heaven. But in the Catholic Church, there's a real sense of communion here and now with those who have gone on before us.
The communion of the saints is something that as Lutherans, we didn't quite have the right handle of what that in reality. Mm-hmm. But the other thing that was different, though, between Luther particularly, and then, of course, then shades of that, is this his view of the external imputation of righteousness mm-hmm. that we receive as a gift of grace from God mm-hmm. through our faith in Christ that covers up the junk of our life.
Right.
So in reality, the question is, either did Luther and Lutherans recognize that there's an actual change that takes place after being justified, or that we stand before God, though still sinners, full of junk, he's blinded from that because of this external covering.
But there's an ontological, a being change that happens in baptism that gets worked out in our salvation.
Yeah.
That Lutherans, I think, are beginning to find, and theologians try to figure out a way to deal with that. There's got to be a way to do that.
You were coming to that Catholic view, which in a way was moving away from Luther's view And I think that's his earlier question, why many Lutherans find their way home, is because they recognize that their theology is more and more and more Catholic. Yeah,
yeah. Well, yeah, as Lutherans become more and more American evangelicals, they will find that their theology becomes more and more Roman Catholic. You might not realize that, oh, pastor, if you're training your people in to be kind of generic, non-denominational Protestants, you think that's the wave of the future. You're training the next generation of Roman Catholics. Those kids that you're running through confirmation without teaching them what it is to be Lutheran, guess what? They're going to be Roman Catholic when they grow up. They will. You're pushing them toward Rome. No doubt about it. Now, look, he's being honest. The real difference here, and I'm glad they got to it, the real difference here is the righteousness of Christ fully imputed to us sinners? Or is it that plus some sort of, they said ontological, some sort of change that takes place within us over time, which must be included? To the one who does not work, oh, I'm quoting Vicar Lehman, but actually quoting St. Paul, to the one who does not work but trusts God, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. Oh, let's go to the phones. Pat's been waiting there in DeSoto. Hi, Pat.
Oh, hi. I was raised Catholic from the cradle up, and my brother was in the seminary for about 3 years in Kenrick. And, of course, I'm older, and the Mass is in Latin when I was in grade school. But there was all kinds of rewards and indulgences for doing all kinds of things, a visit with the sacrament, like the talking about going and sitting in church with it, being with Jesus. Well, thank God that I got out of the church and found the Lutheran church, but because I can be with Jesus anytime I want. And purgatory, they taught me, it was just like hell. The only difference was that you would finally, after thousands and thousands of years, you would go on for the most part. And the whole paying for Mass and the whole, you know, why, that was a religion of real fear, because there was fear of purgatory, but there was fear because you had to do something. And when I got to the Lutheran church and found that nothing was required of me, it was mind-boggling. And I think that any reason that a Lutheran Missouri Senate person would go to the Catholic Church is because they still want to do works. They can't accept what Christ did for them.
Well, okay, I would clarify what you said. That there's nothing wrong with wanting to do works, but they still want to do works in such a way so as to win points with God. But it's not just Lutherans turning to Roman Catholicism. Rick Warren has made a bundle. He's given it all away, but he's made a bundle off of a book that is the modern-day version of 16th century indulgences. It's 21st century indulgences, evangelical style. Rewards in heaven for bringing your life into line with his five principles on purpose. Do it, and you'll get your rewards in heaven. You'll get a good grade when you take that final exam. The purpose-driven life is, I mean, it didn't come from the Pope, although you could say that that Warren is about as close to a Pope nowadays as evangelicalism gets. But he's offering something that, by the way, Christ doesn't offer, and that is making God smile. Now, see, this is the 21st century version of it. Yeah, back in the Middle Ages, they would have said, just making God less angry. And Warren has the spin on that, which is now you can really make God more happy. Because, of course, God never gets angry. He's more happy. Increase God's happiness. He'll smile at you. He'll be your friend. These are his words, not mine. When you find your purpose and live by it. So there's enough of this to go around. Anne's calling from Crestwood. Hi.
Hi, good afternoon. The verse which, for me, as a former Catholic, always eliminated the possibility of purgatory was to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It didn't seem to leave any room for purgatory.
Thank you very much, Anne. I hadn't thought about that. But there's St. Paul writing in Philippians, and he's anticipating, with some anxious anticipation, his own death. I wish to depart. And you know what, all of that, he does not mention departing to go to the cosmic waiting room full of fire that is purgatory? No. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Which would I rather do? You do the math, but I'll stay where the Lord has kept me. And to be present here with you is good. To be absent is to be with the Lord. See, those little passages, in addition to the fact that Scripture doesn't teach purgatory in a positive way, those little passages can undermine an awful lot of the false teaching there. What's the bottom line here? I mean, you could talk about the church, you can talk about Mary, the mysticism, the mystical body of Christ, the magisterium of the church, all of those things. The bottom line here is where they were when we paused for the last time. The real difference between Rome and Lutheranism, the real thing that you cannot take with you, as much as you would like to, as much as you tell yourself you can, that you can't take with you if one leaves and does the Reformation in reverse, hits the rewind button, and goes back. What you can't take with you is the clear scriptural teaching that to the one who does not work but trusts God, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. And to expand upon that, of course, in Paul's letter to the Romans, it is not my righteousness in any sense, but the righteousness of God, which is mine in Jesus Christ by faith. You can't take that with you. Now, you'll find something, a close counterfeit of it in Rome that fools a lot of people into thinking that they've kept it, but it's a counterfeit. Because Paul says, if it's, and this is Paul writing to the Galatians, if what was begun by God's grace has to be finished by your efforts, you've got a different gospel. If what was begun was Jesus' work from beginning to end that has to be finished off by your work and whatever time you have to spend in purgatory as well, that's not the gospel. You can't take it with you if you're going to go back to Rome. Not consistently. Well, there's another criticism that's often leveled, and that is that Lutherans aren't doing good works, that this teaching of God's imputed righteousness in Jesus Christ just leaves us sitting around twiddling our thumbs, unconcerned about anyone but ourselves, fat and happy and ready to go to heaven. Not true. It's another myth that prevails. LCMS World Relief, without compromising one single syllable of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ as the full assurance of salvation for every sinner, is actually out there doing good works, serving the neighbor. You know what? They're not. Why they do it? Because they don't have to keep all those good works for themselves to count before God to win rewards or to get time out of purgatory. They can give all those good works away. That's what they're doing at LCMS World Relief. They're number 1-888-930-4438, or find them at our website, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow, Scott Klusendorf on making some allies in the pro-life movement. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.